All right, we're talking about definite atonement, and I have a book giveaway, but let me open in prayer first. Lord, we thank you this morning for just the ability to be here, to breathe, to be well, to be with the fellow believers as we learn, as we grow. I pray for all these classes going on right now, that people would learn more of your word, that would learn to interpret it rightly and apply it to their own lives. Help us to be built up in the faith, equipped to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got John MacArthur's book on worship, The Ultimate Priority. It's a nice hardback edition. Maybe I should keep this. Somebody gave it to me to give away. So name a verse that you would use to support a particular redemption or a limited atonement, which is what we've been talking about for 2 weeks. We're on the third week now. What's a verse that you would use, Debbie? Acts 13:48. Well, you gotta read it for us now. That sounds good. Yes. Okay. Yeah, I like that. All right. Worship, John MacArthur. Read it. Tell us what you think. All right. So we have objections to this doctrine. So remember, just to remind you, the question is, for whom did Christ die? Or to put it in, we don't use whom much anymore. So who did Christ die for? That's today's language. And this doctrine has been called various things: limited atonement, particular redemption, definite atonement. This doctrine is saying that Christ died for the elect. And then the unlimited atonement view, which both are limited, but the unlimited atonement view would say Christ died for every single person, even though not every single person would be saved. And then the universal, completely universalist belief is that Christ died for everyone and everyone will be saved. Okay? That's not really one we're touching on. It's not a valid belief. It's heretical. Arminians are the ones who believe in unlimited atonement. Many times we would count them as brothers in the faith. Again, they could go too far with that, just like a Calvinist could go too far with their Calvinism and believe in hyper-Calvinism. An Arminian can go so far as to say God doesn't even know the future. It's not possible for him to know. He has to learn who's going to believe as time goes on. And that would be heretical. So you always have to watch your doctrine closely and make sure that you're not going off the boundaries of Scripture. So we're talking here about definite atonement, and there are some verses that have been used as objections. In my case, these weren't really objections. These were traditional mindsets about these verses that were kind of reinforced over and over and over to bring me to the point where I would not have accepted this until I was forced to look at it myself in Scripture. So it may be the case for you that you just heard John 3:16 so much and a certain interpretation of it that you can't think of it any other way. And that was certainly my case. John 3:16 is, I think, the most famous verse in America today. Maybe "do not judge" is becoming more famous. But so let's look at these objections. Some of them we're going to go into some detail on. So just to remind you, it's very important that you understand what the atonement is. This was before we started talking about for whom did Christ die. We were just asking, what is the atonement? It's a sacrifice for sins. So it's about forgiveness of sins. And then 2, 3, and 4 become critically important when we ask the question about for whom did Christ die. It's a propitiation for the wrath of God. That means that Christ's sacrifice paid for the wrath that is due, or took on the wrath, we might say. Paid is more of a redemption language, but they all mix together. Paid for or satisfied the wrath for the believer, or for the person, we would say, God's elect. And I'll get to that in a moment. Number 3, reconciliation is restored in loving fellowship. So it's very key. These things are what the atonement has done. It has paid the sacrifice for sins. It has propitiated the wrath of God. It has reconciled the relationship between the person and the Father. It has redeemed. That's language of the slave market. That's market language. You bought someone. That person is now a slave of Christ instead of a slave of sin. And then conquest, which is victory over Satan. So 2, 3, and 4 are going to come into play, because a lot of the verses we're going to look at use the word propitiation for the whole world, reconcile the whole world, redeem the whole world. So the question then becomes, in what sense is that possible if we're talking about every single person who's ever lived or ever lived since Christ was crucified. So here's one the Methodists like, especially John Wesley. He said this was his foundation for not believing in election, not believing in limited atonement, because Jesus said, "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And eventually, there's a doctrine proposed that says that when Christ was crucified, he nullified the total depravity of man, the inability of man to come. He sort of neutralized it. It's called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. He made it so that people could make a willing choice. Wesley would say, yeah, the Bible teaches we're all sinners, but then once Christ was crucified, we're still sinners, but we at least have the ability to choose the right thing, which is to come to Christ. Well, let's go to John, and we'll be in John a lot this morning, but John 12:32. Let's see what the context is here. Almost every one of these can be solved just by context. And after that, just by logic. God gave us a mind, and as we do exegesis, we're to use logic, which often just means consulting other verses in the Bible. That's the logical step. John 12:32, what is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about what his death will provide? Well, the context is that he's simply speaking here of the judgment that's coming on the world. Verse 31, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So the issue here is judgment. He's talking about the judgment that is to come upon the earth. But those who look to him, he's the light. Those who look to him will be saved from that. Those who don't look to him will remain in the darkness that is the world. And so here he's simply talking about being lifted up. We know that not everyone will be saved. So he's not literally saying all men, every person that exists will come to him. He's simply saying that being on the cross, that being lifted up on the cross, he's really pointing to the cross here. John even tells us he's indicating the kind of death. See, we read that and we think of cross, but when they first heard that, they would have thought, what does that mean, lifted up? Is he going to soar up into the air? Is somebody going to put him up on a mountain? What does that mean? He's pointing towards what's going to happen at the cross. And he's saying he will draw all men in the sense of all kinds of men. We have to really think about what does all mean? Well, all has a modifier in most cases, if not in the verse, in the context. All men here is all kinds of men. How do we know that? Well, there's two reasons we know that. One is we know everyone's not saved, so it can't mean everyone. Secondly, we understand that the gospel is a message that goes out to Jew and Gentile. Jesus begins to make that clear in the gospels, and we see the apostles take it out to the Gentiles. So many times all men is a big deal in that stage in the gospel going out, because in the beginning, even though Jesus said it would go to Gentiles, I think it's one of those, we'll wait and see if that really happens with the apostles. They know the command, they know the Great Commission, but still you have people like Peter who are a little bit surprised when it begins to happen. And so this has got to be all kinds of men, or we might say today, people from all over the world. This is not even about the atonement, but about people coming to Christ to be saved, about people believing in Christ. So very much out of context. There's nothing about prevenient grace. There's nothing about this making it so that people could then make the right choice and come to Christ. That they're basically, Wesley would say, their free will was now enabled to choose Christ instead of their sin. There's nothing about that. That's just reading a lot into a verse that's not there. It's called eisegesis instead of exegesis. Oops. 2 Corinthians 5:14. And so, by the way, we're looking at the died for all text. So there's three groups typically that will be used as objections to definite atonement. This is one of the most common ones. It's the died for all. Anytime the word all is mentioned, it must equal, they would say, it must equal every single person around the world. And the question then becomes, is that before the cross as well? But we won't go too far down that road right now. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. So Paul's talking about his ministry, those who are taking the gospel out with him, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Basic flow of the passage. We have to follow this closely now. Look, for the love of Christ controls us. Who's the us? Paul and his missionaries. Having concluded this. So here's why they're taking the message out. Christ died for all. Therefore, all died. All died. What does that mean? It has to mean here that all died to their old way of life, right? And take up your cross and follow me kind of idea. But we especially see this going on. And he died for all. Okay. Who are the all here? So that they who live, those are the ones who died to their old self and they're now living, would no longer live for themselves. Who are they living for then? For him who died and rose again on their behalf. So the first question is, if this is talking about Christ dying for people who would never believe, in what sense do people who would never believe live no longer for themselves, but live for him who died and rose on their behalf? Whoever the there is the all, right? It's the same group. The only different group is the us, and that's a subgroup of the all. So we have all believers, all people who would come to saving faith, all people who Christ died for, same group. The elect, same group. It's their behalf. He died on their behalf. Who did Christ die for? Well, he died on their behalf and rose again on their behalf. That's the all. So the all here is not every single person who's ever lived or lived since the cross or lives today. Why? Because not every single person is someone who lives for him instead of themselves. The logic of the passage, even though we have to dig at it sometimes with Paul because he writes in these sentences, but it's right there. Who's the all? Well, the all has to be given context, right? All is an adjective. So we have to fill in the noun that it modifies or nouns that it modifies. And in that language, and even today, sometimes we leave off the noun. We just say the adjective and that's good enough. Well, who's he talking about here? He's talking about those who live for Christ, not for themselves. That's who he died for. Just work backwards through the text. Right? Those that live for him and not for themselves are those he died for. Now, sometimes we get a little confused because we have the so that. Now, we think that's a might, as in the sense of so that people who would eventually believe might live for him. That's not what it means. In the original Greek, that's not what it means. It means A happens so B can happen. And I've talked to you about this before. The first thing happens so the second thing can happen, right? I came to church so that I could worship. I did not come to church wondering if I might worship. That's not the way especially the Greek language in this, with the subjunctive and all of that works. This is a purpose. He died for all, whoever this all is, the purpose of him dying for them is that they will, is the idea. They certainly will do this. They will live no longer for themselves, but for him. So who's this group? Well, we can use language like the elect. We can use language like those who would believe, which we know are the elect, and so on, if you've been following from the beginning of this class this semester. This one's really easy to deal with. First, Colossians 1:20, and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So we've got the cross and we've got all. And people will say, well, there it is, the cross and then all things. All things include all people, therefore he died in the place of all people. He substituted himself for all people, even if all people will not be saved. Really, the universalist loves this passage. Again, universalist, someone who thinks everyone will be saved. They say salvation is universal. Everyone's going to be to heaven. And some will say, well, they go to hell, kind of a purgatory, 1,000 years or whatever. And then they'll get to come to heaven. No, That's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says not everyone's going to be saved. There are people now in hell, and there will be people suffering eternity in hell. So if we understand what the Bible says about that, we can't try to read all things as in all people. What is he talking about here? Let's go to the context of Colossians. You probably already get this, right? All things. He's talking about creation. Creation will, his cross, his death, will save a people, and eventually the whole creation will be restored. There will be no sin. There will be no suffering. It will be better than the Garden of Eden. And that's what he's getting at here. Colossians 1:20, if we back up just a bit in verse 17, and he is before all things. Okay, that means he existed before all things were created. He's talking about creation here. And in him, all things hold together, not just people, but everything. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, including the church. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things. That's the same all things in verse 17. That's creation. Having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things will be restored. All the demonic things that are happening right now in this atmosphere, in the heavens. Sometimes heaven's just the sky. Sometimes heaven means outer space. Sometimes heaven means where God dwells. But all things will be made right. And then he goes on to talk about the gospel. Although you were formerly alienated, enemies in the mind and evil deeds, but now he reconciled you. So what he's getting at here is that Christ has come, and that Christ has saved a people on the cross. And it's through that work that will bring about eventually the restoration of all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He's not talking just about people here. He's talking about the cosmos, the creation. All things will be restored. New heavens, new earth. And this really, that's how you have to take it, or you have to say every single person's going to be saved. There's no slicing and dicing here, trying to make it say something else. And we know all people aren't going to be saved. Rules that out. All right, 1 Timothy 2:3-6. We looked at this, I think, when we talked about election. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. Now, some will look at this and say, well, this is about God's desire, right? The word desire. They'll focus on that, and I know good and faithful Bible scholars and pastors will do that. God has a desire that people would come to him, and that's all this is talking about. It's not what actually happens. I think other words here in this passage help us. And even if we go back again, what's the context? Let's go to 1 Timothy. You might recall me mentioning before that he's talking about kings and all who are in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the context is always important. What is the context here? First of all, Paul says, he's giving orders for the church. First of all, then I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men. Okay, does he expect us to pray for all? How many billions of people are supposedly alive right now? Is it 5 billion now? 8 billion? 8 billion. Okay. So can we get to 8 billion today in the service? Maybe if we prayed for everyone constantly every Sunday as a church gathered for, we'd never get to it. That's the point, right? So that's not what he's talking about, not the 8 billion people alive today. Okay, I wonder if he tells us anywhere in the context who these all men are. Well, there it is, verse 2. Four is an explanation. It's an explanation of what he just said. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. See, we pray for our flock, we pray for ourselves, we pray for our families, we pray for our friends. But do we pray for the president of the United States or the vice president? See, that's the problem back then too, right? I'm going to pray for Nero? That guy is ungodly. Why would I pray? I'm not wasting my prayers on him. And Paul says, yeah, you should pray. At the least, you should pray that we're able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That the government doesn't get in the way of our worship of God or try to. That's the idea here. Even those awful kinds of men, like presidents and kings and so on, pray for them. We're looking again, all men, as being kinds of people here. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable. This is good. Do it, he says. And if you need some help doing it, remember, God is pleased with this. He is pleased with you. It's a good thing to pray for your leaders. It's acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, the Christians think, well, I'm too godly. I don't have time to pray for those people. I mean, they're pagans. You know, they're worshiping Satan. Nero's doing his own thing. And Paul's just reminding them, this is good. God said it's good to do, and it's acceptable. And God desires all men to be saved. All what? All men. Okay, there's the same phrase that we just saw back in verse 1. And what was the all men in verse 1? All kinds of men. Maybe even some kings, and maybe even some princes, and maybe even some presidents, and maybe even some senators, and maybe even some representatives. Those kinds of people? I mean, God saves them? Does God really save wealthy people? Does God really save prideful people? Does he really save pagans? I mean, come on. They're the furthest from God. See, that's the kind of mentality as Christians that they had and sometimes we have. Does God really save them? I mean, it just seems like he wouldn't do that. And Paul says, yeah, he does actually save them. He desires to do it. He will do it. He desires not for them to think about it, not for them to maybe be saved, but to actually be saved. Not every single person, but all kinds of people, and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. That's how you are saved. You come to the full knowledge of the truth. Then you grow as a Christian to come and learn even more truth throughout your sanctification. Now he explains that, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, just to remind you that God wants to save all kinds of people from different classes and different groups and different backgrounds and different ethnicities and so on, because there's only one way of salvation. Their pagan ways of salvation aren't real. There's only one God. And there's only one mediator to get to God, to mediate between you and God, to reconcile. That's what a mediator does. They bring peace. They reconcile. There's only one. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Well, I wonder, now we've seen the word all used 3 times. Has Paul changed his thinking on what that means? No, we just trace it back, right? It says all in verse 6. It says all, where was it, back in verse 4, all men. We go back to verse 1, all men, which was qualified there as being kings and those who are in authority. So all kinds of people. Okay, well, I don't know about that, Pastor. I mean, you're just, maybe you're reading into that. Well, let's keep going. He's the witness for this proper time. Okay, Paul keeps explaining it. It's almost like he knows they're going to have trouble praying for these kings and people in authority. 4, verse 7, explaining what he just said. For this truth, sorry, let's go back to verse 6. I've skipped it. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. What's a ransom? A ransom is, again, we're speaking redemption language. You ransom, you buy back, right? You redeem. This is one of the things that the atonement did. It redeemed. It is redemption. So, he gave himself a ransom. So we're back to the same question, aren't we? Who did he give himself a ransom for? Who did he substitute? Who did he substitute? Let's pretend I could substitute myself in the place of my wife for jury duty. Right? And she says, I don't want to go to jury duty. Well, you take my place. I don't know, maybe in some countries you can do that. And I say, sure, I would love to take your place. Now who's showing up then? If that's true, if I'm going to take her place, who's showing up for jury duty? I better show up. I'm keeping my word, right? If he substituted in the place of this group called the all, he better take their place, right? He is a ransom, not a possible ransom, not a maybe ransom. He is a ransom for all of this group that we're talking about. Who is it? All kinds of people. Okay, verse 7. For this I was appointed as a preacher. Paul says, this is my message. This is what I take out to people. He's an apostle. He says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I mean, Paul's really pulling out everything he's got here. People are really struggling to pray for their leaders. And he says, look, I'm not lying about this. God has actually paid the price for all kinds of people out there, including some kings and leaders and governors and so on. He says, I'm an apostle as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Okay? Now he wraps it up. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So my argument comes down to really twofold here. The all, if we trace it back up, is clearly in context in 2:1, all kinds of people, because the kings are the big issue, the kings and those in authority. And then, secondly, the other argument would be the word ransom. If he is the ransom, then he is the ransom. He can't be partial to the ransom. He's the ransom for this all. So the ransom covers this group called all, and that group called all in context, different kinds of people, or classes, we might say today. 1 Timothy 4:1, it's probably the favorite verse right here for trying to defeat the argument for limited atonement. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Well, logic tells us here that what he's saying here is not that every single person is saved. Okay, this verse, by the way, doesn't mention really atonement. It just mentions salvation in general, right? Paul says this is why we take the gospel out, right? Our hope of the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially a believer. So this is why this verse is very popular from the Arminian side, because it does require some work. I mean, he's the Savior. And then you've got two different groups, right? You've got the big group, all men, and you've got a subgroup of that called believers. So this is hard, either side you stand on the argument here, okay? Because if you're Arminian, what are you saying? Okay, God's died for all men. Christ died for all men, okay? Especially of believers. What's the difference? What's the difference in the all men and especially believers? They can't really have a difference, right? How did he die for all people the same way and especially for believers? From the Calvinistic side, the solution, I'll give you the solution in a minute, but the difficulty is this. How is he the Savior of all men if he didn't pay the price for them? And what sense is Christ their Savior? Okay? But here's the solution. We have to deal with what the verse says, okay? The especially here is saying he's done something for believers that is more than all men. That's what especially means, right? If I say, you know, everybody loves to have a birthday in my family, especially Lincoln, because today is his birthday, and it actually is his birthday. Well, if I say that, I'm singling him out. Of all the group, I'm saying especially him. So we know how Christ is the Savior of believers, right? We know the promises of the Bible. We know what it tells us in the New Testament. We know what he did. We've looked at the atonement. We've looked at all that the last few weeks. Okay, so all the commentaries agree that especially of believers is talking about actual salvation. So then in what sense is he the Savior of all men? Is Paul using Savior here the same way for all men and believers? Well, that can't be the case. If he's especially the Savior of believers, he can't also be that same exact kind of Savior for everybody else. This isn't talking about who he died for. This is talking about who he actually saves, if we want to equal that, right? If you want to say believers are saved from their sins and they have eternal life and they won't go to hell, does he do that for everybody? This isn't about possibility. Let's go again and see if we can get any help from the context here. Sometimes we can't. In this case, verse 10 starts a kind of a new idea. He says it's a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance in verse 9. Okay, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. command and teach these things. So there's not a lot of context. He's really using this verse to back up some other things that he said and is about to say. Okay, so how is he the savior of all men, and who is the all men? Those two questions go together. There are different views on this. I think the best explanation is that he's the savior and all men for all men in the sense that he brings about something good for the world. Not that the atonement accomplishes multiple intentions, but just because the world itself is going to be reconciled, all things will be reconciled. Because having believers in your midst brings a peace that's not there. And all countries that don't have the gospel, you see this, right? When there are more Christians in a society, that brings about a peace. That brings about a benefit to them. And it's really a secondary, we might say, benefit. And so it's not about who did Christ die for here as much as how these people benefit. In fact, if it's all men, it's all kinds of men. He's saying he's the only savior that you're going to find out there amongst the whole world and all the religions. We could go that route. Now, there are some documents in ancient history that help us with this. Augustus, the emperor, was called a savior. He was called a savior. In fact, a lot of people think that's why in the Gospel of Luke and in some of Paul's writings, you have this kind of language. Because Augustus was called the savior, the emperors were then called saviors of the people, and they're focusing on, no, Christ is our savior, not the emperor. So there's a town, I think it might be Philippi, somewhere in Macedonia or Greece, where they were starving. They were all about to run out of food. They were dying. And Augustus comes in and he gives them all this food. So they build a statue for him and they say, Augustus Caesar, the savior of all men. Almost the exact same words in Greek. And they put that plaque on the statue. So in that sense, he's not saving them, right? He's not saving them from any kind of sin issues or eternal punishment. How is he saving them? He's delivering them from their famine, okay? And a lot of times, the word savior and deliverance are the same, salvation and deliverance. In fact, they're so similar that Jesus will say, go, you have been forgiven of your sins, your faith has saved you, or some translations will say delivered you. Or some translations will say healed you, try to fit the context in. I like the LSB because it often will translate those as saved. Well, in what sense were they saved? Well, in all senses, right? They were saved of their affliction physically. They were saved of whatever mental anguish they had that went along with that. They were saved especially over their sins that were going to have the wrath of God come upon them. So some benefit applies to all kinds of men, and especially of believers would be the benefit of the spiritual salvation. So I think that's the best way to answer this. No side has 100% on this, but I do think we have to narrow it down, choose the best, or just skip the passage and go on. That's what a lot of preachers do. Yep. Why wouldn't there? Why? Yeah, if it was every single person. Yeah, that's the same thing. We could keep going. Like, where's the judgment? Why is anybody in hell if he's the savior of all men? Every single person who's ever lived. And I think they would respond by saying, he might be the savior. He might be for those who would come to believe kind of idea. That's not in the text. But, you know, that's another big argument I didn't think of here. But it's always there in these texts. Is. The word is. I know you haven't had English grammar in a long time. But what kind of verb is? Is. Okay? Another name for it. What does it say? Is it an action? Is there an action happening with is? It's a stative verb, right? It's telling you what something is, right? It's telling you that this is actually reality. It's telling you the state of what's going on. So God is, not will be, not might be, not was, but is the savior of all men. Okay? So if all men is every single person, then he is their savior. He is. But in what sense? If he's the actual spiritual salvation that we're talking about here, the savior, then they will all be saved. But they're not. So now that kind of continues to make us work on the text. All right, let's move along. Titus 2:11, these are kind of quick. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Read the context there. The salvation that comes to all men is a salvation that changes their life. And these men actually have a changed life. If you read through Titus 2, they're regenerated. It even uses that term, right? Born again. It's a literal, the Greek word is born again. They're regenerated. So well, whoever these all men are, they're regenerated. They're living a godly life. They're instructed towards godliness. That sounds like he's talking about all kinds of men. And when they end up being called out and regenerated and saved and justified, they show it through their good fruit. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So if he tasted death for everyone, why do people go to the judgment, to eternal death in hell? Well, the might. The might's kind of the question there, right? The Arminian would say the might gives us the idea that for some he is and maybe for some he's not. Doesn't work like that in the Greek. It's not a question of whether this is going to happen. It's this happens so that this happens, right? Here's how we might put it. So that by the grace of God, he would bring about this tasting of death for everyone. It's a certainty. It's not a possibility here. That's not what's going on with this tense. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He went to the cross. He died in our place so that we wouldn't have to suffer eternal death. 2 Peter 3:9, we've been through this one before when it comes to election. Why does it say that God's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? Oh, was that 1 Peter? Yeah, anyway, we're going to go through it in detail again if we've already covered it. So the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you. Yeah, we went through this because the you is what? I made the case that the you is, remember that about 2 months ago? The you is the elect, but who's he writing to? The church. So whoever the you is the people receiving the letter. And that's the churches that he writes to. You can see that in 1 and 2 Peter. So what's the issue here? We looked at this with election. The you has to be people who are following these false teachers, and they better turn around and get back on track, because he goes on to say the wrath of God starts with the house of the Lord. God's going to come and he's going to get the people in the church that are false. So you better get back on track and stop listening to these false teachers. You don't want to be tangled up in that stuff. And so that's where I want to focus today is, well, we'll come back. But yeah, the you is the church, and the false teachers would be the issue here. Don't perish with them. They're going to perish. 2 Peter's all about that. 2 Peter 2, which is another one we'll look at in a minute. I'll show you all the verses that speak of the false teacher perishing. Don't be with them. That's the wrong path. God's patient. He's giving you time. He could have zapped you out of existence the first time you went and listened to that false teacher, but he didn't. He's giving you time. He wants you to turn from that. Just like in Revelation, when Jesus writes to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you better do what I say. You better repent. I've given you time to repent. I'm going to come and snuff you out if you don't repent. God is patient. He's gracious towards us. Repent. Show good fruit. This one's easy, Romans 11:32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Well, the all, is it equal to the all? Or is every single person what all means here? If it is, let's plug it in. For God has shut up every single person in disobedience so that he may show mercy to every single person. Doesn't work, right? Why? Is every single person shown mercy by God when it comes to judgment? No, he's shown mercy in the sense of common grace, but that's not the context of Romans 9, 10, 11. All right, Paul's wrapping it up. So if you remember Romans 9, 10, 11, who's the all? Let's go check it out. Context will help us big time in this one. The context will help us big time in this one. Who's he talking to? Romans 9, 10, 11. Let's start in verse 11:30. For just as once you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So he's writing to the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews who disobeyed, their disobedience. So these also may now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, that they may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then Paul goes into the doxology. So if you go all the way back, he just, by the way, recent context here is all Israel will be saved in the future. But what's he been talking about in Romans 19:11? The Jews and the Gentiles. God is the savior of all in this case of these large groups called the Jews and the Gentiles. That covers everybody. So the all there, he shut up all. Everybody's a sinner. Jews can't say they're not sinners. Gentiles can't say we're special. God skipped over all of you Jews and came to us. No, all are disobedient. And God shut us up in a box like that. There's no way out except one way, which is the cross of Christ and Jesus himself. So he's going to show mercy to all the groups, Jew and Gentile. Again, we're back to all kinds of people, all kinds of men. Okay, let's get to the big one here. This might take an hour. We don't have it, so we're going another week, but I'm ahead of schedule, so that's fine. This is the number one. Who's heard this one so many times against definite atonement election? This is the number one. It's only because it's well known. I actually think if you were going to argue as an Arminian, some of the other choices that I'm mentioning would be better. John 3:16. These are now the text for the world. So we looked at all, but we have to determine what all means. Typically, it's all kinds of people. That's the ancient mindset. The ancient mindset wasn't individualistic. They didn't think of people individually. They thought of groups. You got the Samaritans, you got the Jews, you got the Romans, you got the Greeks, you got all kinds of different flavors of pagans out there. Well, now we're looking at the world. That's a little bit different. We have to ask the question of who's the world here? And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the argument would be here that God loved the world. Typically, that equates in some people's mind with he's going to save everyone. Others would say, well, it says whoever believes. So this is more of a question of whoever might decide or determine or will themselves to believe. Even though lots of scriptures, including passages in John chapter 1, verses say you can't do it like that. That's not how it works. You don't will yourself in. So let's break this down. We need to look at all the uses of the word for world. This is how you do exegesis. We study each word. The key word, first of all, is world. I think we understand what loved means, even though we could differentiate the different kinds of love that God shows people, like common grace versus saving grace. Let's spend our time on the world, on the word world, or kosmos in Greek. I looked up in the Greek lexicon of the New Testament and early Christian literature by these guys, the four guys. We just call them BDAG, right? Bauer, Danker, somebody, Arndt, and Gingrich? I don't know. Terry, what's the G stand for? Gingrich. Okay, so these are four guys. They all sound German. I think they probably were. And this has been updated 3 times, I believe. I think they're working on a fourth that supposedly will never come out. But it's the gold standard for Greek studies in the New Testament. And it also looks at what comes right afterwards, which is the early church fathers. So this is the gold standard. And when you want to make your point, this is what you use. It does require some Greek knowledge, but the definitions are in English. So the different uses. Okay, number one, that which serves to beautify through decoration, adornment, adorning. So in 1 Peter 3:3, this is, I think, adornment is the translation. Kosmos is where we get our word cosmetic. Cosmetic from the way that things look beautiful. Especially creation. We'll see where the word gets used for creation. The creation, just beautiful work of God. And Peter says, you know, don't try to make yourself a beautiful with all these hair things and jewelry and stuff. It's the heart that is most important. Okay, secondly, so Paul doesn't use number one, or John doesn't, sorry. We're just looking at John. Number two, John doesn't use. That's the condition of orderliness, orderly arrangement, order. Which is linked to number one, right? These build. So there's often a literal meaning, and then it gets to eventually be used figuratively. So the beauty of the order of creation. It's very beautiful, the cosmos. Number three, the sum total of everything here and now, the world, the orderly universe. So that's the word that we use for universe, right? Everything God created. Let's look at John. We're going to stick in John because John 3:16, we're going to stay with the same author. We want to get his sense of the word. So let's go to John 17:5. And by the way, the nice thing about BDAG is it will give you a lot of these verses where they think it fits. Now, sometimes I don't agree with them, but most of the time, they've got a better sense of it than any of us do. Now, occasionally, they do some weird things. You just have to watch for that. So John 17:5, and the apostle said, no, I'm in Luke. Why do I always go to Luke? Because I preach through Luke, teaching Luke on Wednesday nights to the youth. All right, John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the cosmos was, before anything existed, before the creation existed. So this is our word for the noun creation or universe, everything that exists that God made. Verse 24 in the same chapter, Father, I desire that they also see my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the cosmos. Christ existed and was loved by the Father before anything existed. There was only God, is what he's saying. He's the pre-existent Christ. He's always existed. He's eternal. Okay, so does that work? We've got to think about context in John 3:16. Does that work in John 3:16? For God so loved the sum total of everything here and now, the orderly universe. It doesn't really work. I mean, maybe a Calvinist who's not arguing well might try to shove this one in. That doesn't work too well. But John can use this word. So it's just showing you already the word world doesn't mean every single person who's ever existed. Every time the word world comes up. Number four, John doesn't use this one. This is the sum total of all beings above the level of the animals, the world. So there are other, Paul uses this sometimes and so on. This is just everything above the animal level. Humans and angels typically is what's being discussed here. The cosmos would be the creation, but the created beings, and those are angels and humans. Okay, now we get into where John uses these, and now BDAG starts to separate these out into a further level of differentiation. So number five, cosmos, planet Earth, as a place of inhabitation. The world. That's typically what we think of, the earth, the rock. You study earth science, you study not people so much, you study the planet. So generally, the planet, or we might call it the globe. And typically, these are verses in the New Testament where the gospel is going to go around the whole earth kind of idea, the globe. So John 11:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. That's not right. Let's see cosmos there. I don't think. Oh, I'm reading 10:9. Thank you. Go ahead. Do you have it?
Jesus answered.
Yeah, so the world there, the light of the world. What's the world there? Well, the context is clear there. The light of day. He's walking in the day. He doesn't stumble. Why? Because there's light out. So what is it? It's the light that the earth basically receives, is how we would put it in our scientific language. There's a light on this planet during the day, so you don't fall over things like you do at night. B, the world as the inhabitation of humanity. So this is more focused on humans possessing or inhabiting the earth. Let's see if I can get the right one now. John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this cosmos will keep it to life eternal. What is this? What is he talking about? He's saying if you love your life in this place right now that you inhabit, if you love your life now, and he who hates his life in this world. So there's two different types of people, right? If you love this life, then you don't. You're not going to have eternal life if you love this world, if you love life in the world. But if you love Christ, then you hate your life in this world, not meaning you want to self-harm, but you realize you hate the sin, you hate the suffering, you hate the effects, right? So you'll keep that life into eternity because you hate his life in this world. So talking just generally about the habitation of humanity. See earth, world in contrast to heaven. So John 1:9 and 3:19. So we're getting really close to 3:16 as far as context. John 1:9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. Where did he come from? He came from heaven into the world, into the place where people live, yes, but the planet itself as contrasted to heaven. There's earth and there's heaven. 3:19. Autumn, can you read that? So this is really speaking of coming into the world from heaven. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. All right, let's go to number 6. Humanity in general. So now we're getting more specific to people. We say the world, right? The world system, the world out there of people. Okay, so that could be just in a general sense, thinking of it as a whole, right? The whole world of people. John 8:12. Derek, can you read that? So the whole world, the whole cosmos, the whole group of inhabited people, he's the only one that can say he's the light of that. And then in 9:5, Paisley, can you read that? Yeah, he's in the world, not just talking about the rock that we're on, but he's in amongst the people of the world. And he's the light. So generally, speaking of the whole group. And then more specific, all humanity, especially of believers, as the object of God's love. I didn't put John 3:16 in there. The J's are both John. So I didn't put that in there. That's BDAG. And BDAG is not known to be ultra-conservative or even especially Calvinistic. So they think John 3:16 fits best right here. All humanity, especially of believers, as the object of God's love. Okay, we know John 3:16. Let's look at John 3:17, which follows 3:16. We're going to see just within a few verses, John uses cosmos very different. So you have to follow the context, follow the argument. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world, that's the world contrasted with heaven, to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's clearly talking about people. So the emphasis or the nuance there is people, right? Is everyone going to be saved? No. So whatever it means, it can't mean that. Let's look at 6:33. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, to people, right? Not the insects and the rocks. And it's eternal life to people, the object of God's love here. And they're saying that's believers. I would agree. He's talking here about those who would believe. John 6:51. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the cosmos is my flesh. He gives his life for humanity, especially of believers. That sounds like 1 Timothy 4:10. 12:47b. When you see ABC, that's just sectioning up the verse, usually by commas in English. 12:47. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. His first coming deals with salvation. Second coming will deal with judgment. So here he's talking about all of humanity, but often these are applied to believers based on the context. All right, continuing on, the system number 7 of human existence and its many aspects. So this is typically what we think of like as a, we don't want to be like the world or the governments of the world or the people of the world who love sin. As a scene of earthly joys, possessions, cares, and sufferings. John doesn't use it like this, but sometimes it's a positive sense, earthly joys. God gives us those. Other times authors will use this to speak of, you know, the worldly possessions, worldly cares, worldly sufferings. B, the world and everything that belongs to it appears as that which is hostile to God, i.e. lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined, and depraved. Lots of uses of that, right? The evil, sinful world. Let's just look at John 8:23. Just look at one of these. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. He's not saying you're from the rocks, you're from the atoms I mean, that's true. We are from the creation of the universe, but specifically here, the evil world system. 12:25. We'll do one more, because some might say that this would be the best fit for John 3:16. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So again, the evil system of the world. And then number 8, John doesn't ever use this collective aspect of an entity, totality, sum. So this is kind of like the whole thing, the whole enchilada. So really, we're down to two things that fit. We got number 7b, God so loved the evil world system that he sent his only son. That doesn't really work very well, right? God so loved sin. Doesn't work. So the best of the 8 they give, I mean, you could argue with BDAG, the BDAG guys. I think they're all dead, but you're going to have a hard time arguing with them. But they've pretty much surveyed all the literature. That's the 8 with the subgroups. 6B is our best bet. So now we're down to really splicing this up. Is it every single person, or is it especially believers? And that's really, we could go, and sometimes BDAG will do this. 6B, and then 1 in parentheses and 2 in parentheses. They don't do it on this one, but you could do that, right? Humanity in general, all humanity or believers, okay? So a couple of different ways we might take it. John 3:16, go back. And we haven't even got to the rest of the verse. I mean, there's more to help us with this. It's not just, it doesn't come down to one word, but this one word is good to study. For this purpose. For God so loved the world. For God so loved sinful humanity that he gave his only begotten son. So God had compassion. He had mercy on his creation. No one would be saved if Christ did not come. Kind of idea, right? So he sent his only son. Doesn't really speak of atonement yet. And really this verse isn't specifically about atonement. So God loved his creation. Or we can say a verse or an idea that we've already looked at. God so loved the whole of humanity in the sense of not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just specific Gentiles, not just the Samaritans that live close to the Jews, but all kinds of people all over the world. This would be more like Revelation 5:9, out from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, okay? Or you could choose the universalist approach, which I hope you don't, because you probably should not be a member here. Universalist approach is that God is going to save every single person. And all these things about hell in the Bible aren't true. And that would we don't allow people who hold that view, even the view of annihilationism, we don't even allow those to join. Annihilationism is that people won't suffer eternity in hell, but just a short time, and then God will zap them out, right? They disappear, they're poof, 1,000 years, no more suffering after that for them. But everybody else gets to live eternal life in heaven. So that's not feasible when it comes to this passage. All right, let me just show you the next slide because we have a lot more to talk about on this. We got to get to this. What does it mean, whoever believes in him? Again, our English mind says whoever. I mean, that sounds like possibility, right? He's talking about possibility. I mean, whoever might believe in him, whoever might. Now, this is a traditional translation from probably before the King James, right? Maybe Tyndale put this in. And originally they understood what it meant. But we think whoever, right? You'll hear preachers, whosoever. Whosoever. Meaning whoever feels like they can come, can come. Is that what it means though? No, so I put the, I really don't like to do this transliteration stuff because it's hard to read, but if you don't read Greek, it's helpful. Pas ho pisuon eis auton. And it gets translated as whoever believes in him. But it is literally all those who are believing, which does change how you interpret this passage, right? That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that all those who are believing would have eternal life and not perish. Now we've got more clarity than just whosoever might decide on a certain day to believe in Jesus. It's those who are believing. Who gets the promise of eternal life? Those who are believing. It's not people who aren't believing. It's not people who refuse to believe. It's not people who spend their whole life not believing. It's those who are believing. So we'll come back to that, and then we'll go into one of my favorites, 1 John 2:2, propitiation. First time I heard a sermon on that verse, I did not like what the preacher said. So, Lord, thank you for our time this morning, and just help us to understand Scripture better. Really, this is a class in interpretation this morning and how to interpret in context. I pray that you would help us to be good stewards, practice good hermeneutics, and arrive at the correct doctrine based on that. We pray that you would grant us this for your glory. Amen.